Amen. Well, good morning again. We have been in the book of Ezra now for a few weeks, talking about what God did with those in exile, and we were discussing how that corresponds with us. If you missed it, our church turned 100 years old in August, and so we get the privilege of looking back at 100 years of history, 100 years of what God was doing, and we get to look forward to what God is going to do. And it's an exciting time as a church, and it's an encouraging time to be reminded of all the amazing things that God has done. But today we come to the final message in our series on Ezra, a journey that began with God stirring the hearts of his people to rebuild, to restore, and rediscover their calling as the chosen people of God. We looked at the vessels of return in chapters 1 and 2, the resistance and resolve they showed in rebuilding the temple in chapters 3 to 6, and in chapters 7 to 8 last week we looked at Ezra's identity, his calling, and his mission, and how we should have clarity on our own identity, calling, and mission as well. And also that of us as a church, that our church has an identity, a calling, and a mission as well. As we finish the series, we're faced with one of the most challenging yet essential, and I would argue neglected, parts, elements of spiritual renewal, and that is of repentance. It's not something you hear talked about, certainly not in depth and not focused on, in my opinion, enough when we're talking about how to draw close to Christ and spiritual renewal and those kind of things. It's a call which requires honesty and humility. And I think maybe that's why we don't hear it talked about or engaged nearly as much, because it requires a healthy amount of both of those, both honesty with ourselves, those around us, honesty with those we've hurt or that have hurt us, and humility through the whole process. Today we're going to discuss three essential steps to true repentance. What does it mean to truly repent, to truly engage the process of repentance? And I'm going to talk this morning about three things: recognizing sin, confessing sin, and taking action. So if you have been reading the book of Ezra, hopefully you've been doing that on your own time and throughout the week, diving into the book of Ezra. As you know, the series has not been a verse-by-verse series. There's simply too much to cover, a lot of lists and things that are great for studying, but don't exactly correlate to a good sermon time for me to read through all the names and numbers and things like that. So it's been more of a broad overview, expository series, and so hopefully you've been doing your homework. This won't be the last time we do an expository series like this. Sometimes that's what we're just going to do. So as we look at this, after all the amazing things that God has done, he's called his people out, he's worked in the hearts of a pagan king, more than one, three of them, God is working through and orchestrating this plan that Ezra, through Ezra and through the team there, the returned exiles, as they're trying to do this work, people come against them, there's opposition, God shows up and he shows off again. He turns the opposition into the financial backers and supporters of his project and his plan, and God just does all this amazing stuff. But after all this, we get to chapter 9. So if you have a copy of God's Word with you this morning, I encourage you to open that and follow along. It'll be on the screen as well, but if you have a copy, I encourage you to do that. Ezra chapter 9, verse 1 says, "After these things had been done, the officials approached me," this is Ezra, "and said, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites.'" Nope, I jumped ahead there. I only meant to read that one verse. So you might ask, why is this a big deal? Why are they concerned about them intermarrying with these other people? Well, if we jump back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 to 4, it says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land. Now, for a little background, if you don't know Deuteronomy, this is God giving instructions to Israel way back, hundreds of years before, giving them instructions on what to do as they enter the promised land, how they're to act, how they're to engage the peoples around them. That's what this is in Deuteronomy chapter 7. He says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. That's why this is a big deal, because God specifically told them, don't intermarry with these people. Now, was God racist? Of course not. That's not what's going on here. God knows that they have all of these practices to these false gods, and if they intermarry with them, they're going to compromise. They're going to begin to do things that God does not want them to do in order to appease their new relationships and the integration of their peoples. They're going to have to give up some of their identity that we talked about last week in order to adopt some of their identity. Now, that's not always true. Today, it doesn't exactly correlate maybe into our day and time, and like, well, if you're going to marry someone that's not part of your nationality, that's not what we're talking about. This is a whole different time and a whole different culture. But God is telling him, when you go in here, destroy everything so that those practices do not come back and begin to be integrated into worship of the one true God. Now, if you read your Bible, what happens? They fail miserably. And what happens? Exactly what God said would happen happened. They begin to intermarry with these people, and they begin to integrate some of their culture in, and then my guess would be it starts small, it starts simple. Well, you know, we'll just do that. Well, we'll just do this little thing. And before you know it, they're literally sacrificing their own children for a false god. That's where it got to. That's where the story ends for Israel in some ways, that they get to that point and God says, you know what? No, I'm done with this. And it's why they're in exile now, because God said, this is not what I called you to be. You've not kept my word. You've not done what I've commanded you to do. And so he sends them out into exile. So now the people are coming back. The instructions are still the same. The rules are still the same. God told them, do it this way. And Ezra comes to find out they're still not doing what God has called them to do. God knows that it will draw their heart away from him. No matter when they do it, it's going to happen. And so Ezra responds with the first step in repentance. He recognizes the sin. Ezra 9, 3 to 4 says, as soon as I heard this is Ezra again talking, as soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. Ezra didn't just consider God's rules to be outdated because the sin was so pervasive. He didn't say, well, man, this is really bad. There are tons of people here who have intermarried and they've got kids, some of them, and they've got these marriages. Well, what are we supposed to do? Well, I guess it's just kind of, that's the new normal. I guess we'll just accept that this is the way it is now for us, and maybe we'll try to do better moving forward, but we just kind of have to accept what we're given and deal with what we have. That's not at all how Ezra responds. Ezra didn't think that God would just give them a pass because the sin had already been committed and there was nothing he could do about it. He said, well, you're married now. I guess there's nothing we can do. Ezra, like we should, he abhorred sin. Now, that's probably not a word you use on a regular basis, abhor. In Romans chapter 12, verse 9, though, it says, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. So if you don't know this word and what it means. It means this: sin should literally make you sick. It should sit with you in a way that makes you extremely uncomfortable, maybe even to the point of sickness. That's what Romans is saying, that when something is evil, it should bother you. It should make you sick. I don't know about you, but I watch the news sometimes. I see what's going on in our country or you know, in our own state, in some of our schools, and it makes me sick because it's evil. There's evil things happening. And then you have churches who have said, well, we want to do the first part of this verse. We want to love. We want to let love be genuine. So you just do whatever evil practice you want. We'll actually celebrate it from the front. We'll hire people who are engaged in that evil sin, and it'll just all be good. And thankfully, a lot of our churches in town jumped out of a particular denomination in order to say, no, we're not going to do that. We're not having that. It's evil, and that's not going to be a part of who we are. And I celebrate that. I think it's awesome because it should bother us. Sin should bother us. See, our culture wants us to have this to each his own mentality when it comes to sin. They're trying to condition us to say, well, yeah, they're in some pretty evil, wicked sin, but hey, that's for them. Who are we to judge? That's for them to do. That's for them to engage in and be a part of. We should abhor sin, first in our own lives, but also in the lives of others as well. And I've seen this before many, many times. Well, who are you to judge? Who are you to judge? 1 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us, we don't judge those outside. They don't follow our rules. It is silly of me to think that some of these people that aren't professing believers, that they would follow Christian morality rules. Yeah, that's silly. I wouldn't expect that. But if you identify as a Christian, 1 Corinthians 5 tells us it's our job to judge that. We judge those inside the church. We say, no, that's evil, and we don't want any part of that. That's our job. That's what we're to do. That's what Paul encourages the Corinthians to do, is to abhor the sin, especially when it's inside the church. We deal with it. We don't say, well, God will be the judge. Let's just let it happen. He says, purge the evil from you. That means kick them out. Get them out of there. It's a cancer. The Bible talks about that often. When these evil practices are present, it becomes like a poison, like a cancer. It says like leaven in a lump. It will affect the whole body. And you look at these churches, denominations that have gone astray, and that's what happened. They said, well, we're going to try to love, and we don't want to judge, and it snowballed, and it snowballed, and snowballed, and now they have whole denominations that are all about the evil. They're not even about God anymore. He's not even a part of it. They just spend their time celebrating evil. But we should abhor sin, abhor what is evil from in our lives, in others' lives, but especially within our church family. When we see evil practices. Now that doesn't mean, oh, they're playing music I don't like. I abhor it. Let's not go down that road, all right? We're talking about actual evil that is trying to make its way inside of our church family. See, something important to note here, Ezra himself was not guilty of the sin. You might say, well, it's got nothing to do with me. I'm not doing it. I'm not a part of that. I'm just going to steer clear. I'm just not going to be a part of that. Ezra was not guilty of this sin, but he was a leader, and the people that he was leading were disobeying God. The group that he was a part of was engaged in sin, and it was Ezra's recognition of the sin, his reaction to their sin, and his intercession which drew the people to repentance. It's pretty awesome if you read what happens in Ezra chapter 10, verses 1 to 2. It says, while Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, we have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land, but even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Ezra's passionate response to the sin of people who were actually committing it, because he didn't, it drew them to repentance. And the people, they were brought to the next step of repentance. They were brought to a place of confession. See, confession is more than just acknowledging that something was sinful, that what happened was sin. It's not just saying, oh, yeah, you know what? That was wrong. Yeah, I'll own that. That was wrong. That's not the totality of what confession is. It is, as Romans says, it's abhorring the sin. And many times, confession is personal. We've done something. We hopefully you spend time with God each day, and you say, God, I've sinned. I'm confessing this was sin. We acknowledge that. We confess it to God. But it can also be corporate. And instead of just criticizing our churches, our country, or maybe our own families, maybe God has allowed us to see the sin of these so that we could, like Ezra, repent on behalf of them. Maybe the reason you're so bothered by that particular sin of your church or your family or of our country is not so that you can get people on your side and say, oh, can you believe it? And gossip about it. That's what Satan wants you to do. Maybe God made you aware of that so that you can, like Ezra, fall on your face and weep and pray and repent on behalf of because of this. You might say, well, I'm not part of it. Neither was Ezra. And it's an amazing example of when you truly love a group of people, when you truly want God to be elevated in people's lives to the place of true worship, how it can move you on their behalf to even repent and try to acknowledge and confess the sin that is seen, whether it's in our families, our church, or our nation. If you've acknowledged sin in any of these areas, if you're able to say, this is evil, this is wrong, maybe God is calling you to serve them like Ezra did, and to weep, and to fast, and to pray, and to repent for them. When was the last time you had a season of passionate repentance for yourself or for others in your circle, whatever that, however you would define that? Maybe it's the school, your school system. Maybe it's your family, your extended family. Maybe it's our church. You see something and you're like, ah, oh, this really bothers me, and you're repenting for it. I don't know, whatever that looks like. But maybe keep that in mind, that God's not calling us to be critical, but maybe he's calling us to repent. See, Ezra could have very well went out on the streets and said, I'm going to preach this on the streets. I'm going to point them in. I'm going to look them in the eye. I'm going to put my finger in their face and tell them, you wicked, evil sinner. You're intermarrying with these people. You're evil. You're horrible. That is a valid response that we see people do. They see problems in our country, and they go out and they point their finger in people's faces. You're evil, you wicked, dirty sinner. And God took Ezra down a different path. And he fell on his face, and he wept. He ripped his clothes, and he was visually and genuinely broken for the sin of the people. And it's not like the people go, man, that guy's crazy. That's a Looney Tune. They were brought to the same place because of his passionate response. It moved the people. See, once we've recognized the sin, and we've confessed the sin, it's time to take action. This is what true repentance looks like. True repentance leads to action. It will all the time lead to action. And Ezra, he plans to hold the people to some action steps to ensure that true repentance takes place among his people. He doesn't just say, well, thank you for confessing that. Thank you for owning that. That's really good. Now let's move on. We got a lot of work to do. We got some things to build. That's not what happens. In Ezra chapter 10, verses 3-5. says, therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it. Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites in all Israel take an oath that they would do as had been said. So they took the oath. And Ezra's holding them to it. He says, okay, you're serious about this? You're serious about repentance? You're genuinely confessing your sin and acknowledging that what you did was wrong and you've confessed it? Now I'm going to hold you to doing something about it. And I love this because I think too often we skip this step. The taking action part of repentance will often require two things: commitment and sacrifice. That's what taking action against our sin. When we abhor our sin or the evil in our lives, it will take commitment and sacrifice to rid us of that stuff. This means that once we've recognized, once we've confessed the sin, it's time to commit to an action plan, just like the Israelites did. It's really important, and it's a step that many believers will skip. Repentance, like we said, will often require sacrifice. Now that might seem odd to you, might seem difficult, but some of the actions that God will call us to in our repentance, they will hurt and they will cost us. Too often in repentance, we're looking for an easy way out that doesn't actually cost us anything, and it doesn't hurt too much. We can't imagine that a loving God would require us to actually experience the consequences of our sin. Because, well, we said we were sorry, and that should be enough, right? God loves us. That should be enough. Now, many of you are parents. And after, you know, your kid does something like our kid did, I think I might have already told you this one, but he chose, when Jackie and I were having a conversation outside of the room, to get out his science experiment kit, which if you're a parent, those are frightening words. And he started mixing his science kit together and exploded in our entire house. And I found this out when I came upstairs and there were yellow footprints in our house. Now, he can say, oh man, Dad, I messed up. I acknowledge that. I confess, man, I did it. It was wrong. And I can just say, oh, it's okay. You just go off, do whatever you want. I'll clean up your whole mess. No, that's not how it went. I can promise you that. That boy was on his hands and knees for quite some time cleaning up the explosion of goop and other garbage that science kit made. There was some work, and it cost him, and it hurt. Because he worked until it was cleaned up and everything was as it should be. And then there was some grounding that happened and there were consequences even beyond the cleaning up part. But we as believers can sometimes think that we can go before God and say, well, I said I was sorry. So all the consequences are gone, right, God? Because if you love me, I wouldn't actually have to do anything about this. I know we wouldn't say it that way, but it's kind of the attitude we can have. Well, I was really sorry about that. Man, I realized I really messed up. So let's just move forward now, right? And sometimes God says, yeah, we're going to move forward, but the path forward is really difficult, and it's going to cost you, and it's going to hurt. And it's through some of that that our children and us learn not to go back down that road. I've had to have conversations with our kids after some discipline to say, hey, I didn't want that to happen, but it needed to happen because hopefully that will stick in your mind and you'll remember what happened so that you won't do it again. And hopefully you're not like Killian, who looks me dead in the face and says, I'm not going to remember. That boy, he is so my child. But how often do we kind of have that interaction with God? Where we might have a moment of true humility where we realize, man, I have really, really messed up. And we confess it. We acknowledge it. We confess it. And then God shows us the path forward, and we go, that can't be God. That looks, oh, man, that's really difficult. That's not the open doors and the easy rolled out red carpet that I was led to believe the Christian life will be. And then I promise you, Satan will pave a path for you, and it'll be exactly like what you want. It'll be easy. It'll be painless. It'll be bright and sunshiny. It'll look just like what you want. And it's not God. Because Satan wants you to take the easy path. He doesn't want you to do the hard work to realize, man, I really did mess up. This really caused some pain. This really caused some problems. I had to have awkward conversations I never wanted to have. I had to repay things. I had to do, you know, whatever that might look like. But sometimes it really stinks, that path back, the action steps that God will call us to. And we can sit and think, well, that's not, God's a loving God. He would never make me go through that. And I can tell you, if you're a parent, you've gotten that look from your kid like, I thought you loved me. Why would you do this? It's like, it's because I do love you. And this hurts me, seeing you suffer, seeing you in pain, or seeing you have to struggle through this. Like, I hate grounding my kid. I hate not being able to do things with him, or telling him he can't go play with the neighbor boy because he's grounded. It stinks, but it's necessary. He needs to learn that that actions have consequences. When we don't teach our kids that, they become delinquents, and we have a lot of that in our society today. And so it makes me happy to have that mindset that God has given me the ability to say, I love you enough to not do what you want, but to give you what you need and to give you the path forward that you need so that you become a man of God, not a boy of God later in your life. See, we can think that because we've acknowledged, we've confessed, that everything's done, it's enough, all is good. But the Israelites realized, to restore their relationship with God, to restore the oneness with Him that they had been lacking, the whole reason they came back out of exile, began to rebuild, had built the foundation of the temple, and had been doing all the work that they had done, the whole goal of that was restoring their relationship and their oneness to God. In order for that to happen, it was going to require some really difficult action. And if you do your Bible study here, if you read through the book of Ezra, some people might even say, oh, Ezra was out of line here. You know, he told the people to do these things, and that was just wrong. God doesn't exactly tell us one way or the other. We don't read in here, and God told them, this is what you're to do. But what they came out of it with is, we have to do this. Now, I don't think this is certainly not a manual for if you find yourself in sin, kick your wife out the door and all your kids. It's not a manual for how to deal with sin. It's not the path forward all the time. But this is what the Israelites realized needed to happen. And so it's what they committed to do. So what do we do? What do we take away from what God did in His people in the book of Ezra? First, repentance requires we recognize and acknowledge our sin first. So a couple questions I have for us this morning. Where might we have adopted the ways of the world in our lives? Because that's what really is going on here in this story. It's not that they married people that God didn't like. It's that they were beginning to already adopt ways of the world, ways that are not of God, into their own lives. And now that might not have come through marriage for us, but we can do it just the same. To begin to adopt ways of the world. Now, you might be sitting here this morning and go, I have no idea. I don't know. One of my favorite prayers, especially I talk about this often on Communion Sunday, comes out of Psalm 139, 23 and 24. David's praying here. He says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Love this prayer because it's not just, well, God, you know my heart. You know I'm a good person. It says, search my heart and then make me aware if there is something that needs dealt with. It's a great prayer because it's putting our trust in God and the Holy Spirit that He will highlight things, point them out, and then give us a path forward. Because he's encouraging, asking God to lead him in the way everlasting. Show me the action steps. This is like repentance in two verses, is help me acknowledge my sin, I'll confess it, and then you lead me through the action steps of true repentance. It's a great prayer. I encourage you to memorize that scripture, write it down somewhere. It should be a regular part of your prayer life. Next question, have we allowed certain practices, attitudes, or mindsets to take root in our hearts that are not in line with God's will? How have we done that? Practices, attitudes, or mindsets, how have they taken root in our hearts that aren't who God is or what he's taught us? Just acknowledging our sin isn't enough. Just going, yeah, that was messed up. Oh, yeah, that was sinful. We also need to confess it. There's a confession part. And just to be clear, when we're confessing our sin to God, we're not making him aware of anything he didn't already know. It's a humbling process. I don't know if you're married, if you've ever had this interaction where you go to your spouse and you're like, hey, I was really out of line with what I just said. And they say, I know. That's kind of God. He's like, I know. I know you were. That's not new information to me, but it helps us humbling ourselves when we go to our spouses and say what we probably know they already know. Hey, I was out of line. I shouldn't have said that. I had a tone that wasn't right. I was rude. I was sarcastic. We probably know that they know that. But man, is it good for us to be a part of that. And that's when we confess our sins to God. It's not information for him. It's more for us in that humbling part. Are there areas of your life that you need to bring before God in honest confession? Are there aspects to your life that you know are sin? You know they're wrong. You've never been able to bring yourself to even quietly, personally, before God say, that's wrong. I want to confess that I know that that is wrong. Are there issues within your family, your church, or your community that require you to stand in prayerful confession, asking for God's mercy? Is there anywhere that God has highlighted an evil or a sin to you? Not so that you could be critical, not so that you could highlight it to everybody that'll listen, but so that you could fall on your face and weep and fast and pray for them. Real repentance leads to action. What actions do you need to take today to demonstrate true repentance? Maybe God has brought you through that process of acknowledging and confession, and that's where you stopped. Because when you looked at what God was calling you to do, it looked painful. It looked tough. And Satan was right there to lie to you to say, God would never ask you to do that. That would cost you. And that the loving God would never ask you to do something that cost you that much. Are there areas where you need to ask God for the strength to make tough, sacrificial decisions to restore oneness? As we close, I want to make it clear, repentance isn't about punishment, guilt, or shame. If you're a parent, hopefully you know that. When you're trying to get your kid to repent of their behavior, the point is not punishment, guilt, or shame. I just want them to feel bad. I just want to hurt them. If that's you, that's messed up. That's not how parents should be. It's about restoration. That's what repentance is about. The people of Israel, and maybe us as well, they had some difficult decisions to make. But what they gave up was nothing compared to what they got. Oneness with God. No matter what that path forward looks like, no matter what action step God's calling you to, it's worth it to restore that relationship, to regain oneness with our Creator. No matter how high the price, it is always worth engaging true repentance for our relationship with our Creator? Will you do whatever it takes to restore oneness with God? Now, this might be for something that's already occurred. This might be for something that's going to happen in the future. But there's going to be something where you mess up, and you mess up bad. And God calls you to a process of repentance, and then you're reminded of what took place in Ezra and how the people had to make really difficult decisions. Like, I can't even fathom the decisions they had to make. I hope they were of God, but to put away your spouse and your own children, that is costly. And again, the Bible doesn't tell us this was from God. This was 100% it. But we can acknowledge that sometimes it's going to really cost us. Are we willing to do anything for oneness with God? Or will you keep searching for the easy way out that doesn't cost anything or require anything of you? Because like I said, I promise you, after you've acknowledged the sin, after you've confessed it, Satan will always pave a path for you that is easy to walk, but it's not toward God. It might look like it is, but it's going to veer off at some point, and it's going to take you away from him, because that's what it does, and that's what his goal is. If he can mess up your walk with him, even the slightest, he still wins. So as God speaks to you in the coming days or weeks, maybe there's something that God's going to highlight. We're going to be taking communion again here in a few weeks. Maybe God's going to bring something to your mind, and you say, oh, man, that's going to make things so much worse. That's going to cause me so much grief. That's going to really cost me. That can't be God. Hopefully, the Holy Spirit is able to lead you through that to set and highlight to you, this is what God is calling you to do. This is true repentance. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that you lead us in the way everlasting. Thank you that we can trust that you will guide us, you will direct us, you will take us where we need to go. Because if we tried to navigate this on our own, we'd just continue to mess it up again and again and again. So Lord, I pray that our hearts would be so focused on you, our hearts would be so desiring oneness with you, that whatever you call us to, whatever path you call us to walk, that we would acknowledge it is worth it to restore a relationship and to have oneness with you, Jesus. I pray for those in our family here that have not had oneness with you because they've not walked this path, because they took Satan's easy way out. I pray that you would bring them to true repentance. God, I pray that they would so desire again that oneness with you, that relationship, that passionate relationship with you that they used to have, that they would go back to where they veered off track, and they would engage that costly process, and they would have true repentance in their lives. Lord, I thank you for the book of Ezra, for what you did in the people of Israel, and I pray that you would continue to guide and direct us, our church, as we look forward into what you're going to do in the coming days and years, whatever time you give us, Lord. We pray that we would be people who do not incorporate the world into our practices, but that who worship you and you alone and desire oneness with you each and every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Have a great week. And don't forget to stop over at the